To the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 30, and we'll read through verse 41. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through verse 41. This is God's eternal word. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. In 2 days from now, we're going to be electing a new president. A new president will be elected. And with a new president comes an entirely new administration. A whole new presidential cabinet. The Secretary of State, Secretary General, Secretary of Defense, etc., etc., etc. This new president will be appointing people to fill these positions, these high positions, these high-ranking offices. I found out that it's a very intense time. I've heard that it's a very intense time in Washington, D.C. at this point, because everyone's vying for these powerful offices, these powerful positions. One senator put it, "Everyone is scratching, drooling, and lusting for presidential appointment. They want to have a place of power in this new administration, under this new president, so they do what they have to do to rise to the top, so that they'll be appointed to these new positions, to serve in these offices of power." This lust and struggle for power has become known as the Potomac fever, because the Potomac passes through the heart of Washington, D.C. In this passage, we run into something that may be known as the Jordan fever. Because the disciples are wondering that when Christ gains his throne over Israel and reigns his king, they're wondering who's going to get those seats of power. The disciples are lusting for power, power over people. They want a higher rank. They want to be assured that they're going to be given a better spot than the rest. They want these positions of power. Well, Jesus very simply says that if you want to fill these positions of leadership and power, then you must first learn to serve everyone. If you aspire to be great in the kingdom of God, you must first learn to be the servant of all. In this kingdom, greatness is gained by becoming a servant of all. So Jesus and his disciples were up in the region of Caesarea Philippi. It's about 20 some miles north of the Sea of Galilee, where they're it was about 20 some miles north of Capernaum, where that was their home base for most of their ministry. And when they were done ministering in that area, they headed south. They went back down through Galilee, down to Capernaum. And Jesus is not hoping to continue his ministry there to the people in Galilee, because he's set his sights on Jerusalem. Jesus has set his eyes toward Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's nearing the end of his earthly ministry, and it's now time to go to Jerusalem to do what he came to do. And as they were passing through Galilee, Jesus taught his disciples. He said, the Son of Man is being delivered, or in the NIV translation it says, is being betrayed. A better translation, I think, is being delivered. The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise on the third day. Now, this is the second time that Jesus has taught his disciples that he's going to suffer and die and rise again. And the disciples still can't make sense of it. They can't understand how or why the Messiah, the Christ, the King, is supposed to die. It doesn't fit into what they think should happen. This time, though, when Jesus speaks about his suffering, he advances his thoughts. There's some differences. Earlier, when Jesus spoke about how he would suffer and die and rise again, he spoke about it as something that was going to happen in the future. This is a future event. But now he says that the Son of Man is being delivered, present tense, is being delivered into the hands of men. This is no longer something that's distant in the future. It's no longer something that the disciples can ignore or deny. But Jesus speaks of it as it's happening right now. The sequence of events is in motion. Jesus has fixed his eyes on Jerusalem, and there he'll be handed over and killed. There's another difference, though. Jesus advances his teaching in another way. Last time, Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer and die and then will rise again. But this time, Jesus says that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. He introduces this idea of being handed over or delivered into the hands of men. And initially, I started thinking that this must be referring to his betrayal of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Judas will betray him into the hands of men. Well, in the Jewish understanding of this term of being handed over, there's more meaning to it than what we see on the surface. The term carries with it an understanding that this is God's plan. This is what God is doing. It would be understood that God is the one that's handing Jesus over into the hands of men to carry out his great plan. Jesus is really helping his disciples. He's giving them a new perspective on his suffering and his death. He's teaching them that his suffering and death is not something, it's not some mistake that we are to try to avoid, but rather it's the very plan of God. It's the plan of God. Jesus is being delivered into the hands of men by God himself. The passion of Christ, the suffering and death of Christ makes no sense until you see it in the context of God's redemptive plan. This was making no sense to the disciples because they didn't understand the big redemptive plan of God. And Jesus, of course, as a submissive servant, has set his eyes on Jerusalem. He's ready to go, to be handed over, to be beaten and crucified. He's ready to endure the suffering and the shame of the cross. He's the suffering servant who came to redeem his people through his death. Well, the disciples still can't make sense of what Jesus is saying. This is just simply out of the realm of possibility. How could Jesus die? And what in the world does he mean by rising again? What does he mean by these things? They don't understand, and they didn't want to understand. They didn't want to ask questions because they were afraid. They weren't afraid of what Jesus would say and that he would be mad or something, but they suspected that if they started asking questions, they'd find out more about this plan that they would increasingly dislike. It would be more painful if they heard even more about this. So they didn't ask any questions. It was easier to remain in ignorance than to understand the details of something you don't want to hear. So by not asking questions, they could continue to live in denial and plan their rise to glory in another way. Well, apparently it didn't take long for the disciples to sort of put that out of their minds, to put these hard teachings of Jesus out of their minds. And as they continued to travel, a discussion broke out among the disciples. And it was unrelated to what Jesus was talking about, but it in fact reveals how very little they understood about the work of Christ and about what Jesus was saying. They began to debate and argue as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom when Jesus becomes king. They are completely stuck on this idea that Jesus is going to reign over this earthly kingdom, this earthly nation of Israel, and he's going to free them all from Rome. And so even though Jesus has told them that they're gonna, that he's gonna suffer and die. That even though Jesus has told them this, they can't. They still have visions of glory, of reigning here on earth, of having the high positions of power on earth. They think that if this is going to happen, if Jesus is going to become king, there's going to be an entirely new administration. And Jesus, as king, is going to set up his vice president and his secretary of state. And so they're talking about, okay, who's going to get these positions? All these positions of power. They start arguing over who is going to be the greatest. This is Jordan fever. They're scratching their way to the top. The new king is coming, and they want to position themselves so that they'll be appointed in the seats of power. So they began to argue as to who was going to be the greatest. They apparently have this discussion on the road without Jesus really being involved. Jesus is either ahead of them or something. Jesus apparently isn't involved, but he was involved. He knew their hearts and their minds. He knew that this discussion took place. And so when they arrived at Capernaum, they got to the place where they were staying. They were resting from their trip. And he asked them a question. He said, "What were you arguing about on the road?" And the disciples were silent. They were embarrassed. No one answered. They were embarrassed about their discussion. Jesus knew what they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And so he took this opportunity to teach them what the road to greatness really is. He said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all. Here in the kingdom of God, there is no Potomac fever, no Jordan fever. His kingdom is not structured like the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is reorienting their whole perspective on his kingdom. Here in the kingdom of God, our focus is not on the greatness and power that we can have or the control and rank that we can achieve, but our focus is to be on humble service. We're not to try to be better than everyone else, but we're to try to serve everyone else. The road to greatness in the kingdom of God is humble service. We are all called to be humble servants within the kingdom of God. Well, what does this look like? What does it look like to be the servant of all, as Jesus has told us? How can we be the servant of all? Well, first of all, a humble servant looks like Jesus Christ. Jesus never tells his disciples to do something that he hasn't already done or is doing or will do. He's just finished telling his disciples about the details of what was happening. He was being delivered over into the hands of men to be crucified. He was on his way to Jerusalem to submit himself to this plan. He was the willing servant of his Father. Not only of his Father, he was the willing servant of mankind. He chose to submit and to serve. Later in the book of Mark, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It is hard to understand the magnitude of this. Here, the creator of the heavens and earth, the one who fills the heavens and the earth, the one who holds everything together, the one who causes the blood to flow through your veins right now, became your servant. He came to serve us, his creatures. The one who had every right to crush us for our sins instead was crushed for us, on our behalf. The one who had every right to hate us and abandon us loved and served us instead. This is the pinnacle. He's the pinnacle example of what it means to be the servant of all. Jesus has just told his disciples about the most humble act of service that would ever happen on earth. And not long after that, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They didn't understand that this kingdom is a kingdom of service. Here before them was the most humble act in all of history, and they were vying for power. Our sinful mentality, our sinful pride resists service and is constantly vying for power. Power over one another, power over nations, power over anything. We want the upper hand. We want the promotion. We want to be the one who takes the credit for all the good things, and we try to pass the buck for all the bad things that happen. How often we want to be the person who's in control, the one who has the power, whether it's just in a simple discussion or in a relationship or at a party or to get a promotion at work. It feels good to have the power over people, over those who are around you. It feels good to feel better than those around you. And to know, yeah, I'm better than that person. I have a higher rank. I have control over him. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there where everyone is scratching and cheating and lying to get to the top. Well, this is not the mentality of Christ. He did not consider himself equal. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant and became obedient to death. Jesus forgot about himself. He wasn't vying for power. He wasn't seeking his own glory. Instead, he was seeking the glory of God and the good of mankind. Eugene Peterson wrote a book called The Message. And a real quick side note, The Message, it's not a translation of the Bible necessarily. It's not the Word of God. It's more like I treat it more like a concise commentary. He has some very good thoughts in this. But it's more like a commentary than a translation. And in this commentary, he has some good insights. He paints a pretty good picture in his comments on chapter 12 of Romans. He says this: be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. Practice playing second fiddle. It's a very simple way of looking at what it means to be the servant of all. The first chair in the orchestra gets the glory. And so practicing playing second chair or second fiddle simply means that you do your best to make the first chair look good instead of yourself looking good. It's the idea of selfless service. I was talking to my brother-in-law a few years ago, and we were talking about this idea of what it means to serve, and we were talking about this idea of playing second fiddle, and he was a resident at the hospital at that point. And there was a struggle under the surface among the residents to see who rises to the top. And so you want to be known as the one who knows his stuff and he can handle tasks well. And he was talking about how hard it is to try to give that up, to try to put others before himself, to support others in their work, to see that they rise to the top, instead of hungering and vying for the top himself. How can you practice playing second fiddle? How can you practice being a servant to all in your home, at your job, at school, in your marriage, in your community? How can we be a servant to all of those around us? Stop vying for the recognition and the power and the fame and take it upon yourself to be the servant of all. Serve everyone. Forget about yourself and serve. So the disciples had before them the greatest example of what it means to be a servant. But they were too busy vying for power, struggling for power to notice. And so Jesus continues to teach his disciples. And he took a young child and he had him stand before the disciples. And he then took the child in his arms and embraced him. And he said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Think about it. He's talking about embracing and serving a child. There are no advantages in serving a child. Children don't normally help you climb up the ladder to power. There's not a lot of glory in loving and serving a child. And as a result, today, I think, raising kids is often seen as a burden. Something you don't want to spend your time doing. It's considered a shameful thing to stay at home and raise kids. There's no glory in it. Kids are needy. They take lots of attention. They need cleaned and fed, and they can't get along on their own. It's not seen as a glorious thing. I've heard parents say that it's by far the most sanctifying thing that they've ever done. Because when you care for a child, you really lose your own life. Your thoughts are now consumed without a care and to raise them and feed them and clean them and brush their teeth and get them ready for bed. It's a hard, selfless task to care for kids. Jesus is saying something like this: when you learn the selfless, glorious act of embracing and welcoming and loving children, then you've learned what it means to be a servant of all. It's interesting, in the Aramaic, which is what Jesus and his disciples would have been speaking, this word for child also serves as the word for servant. And so a servant and a child were not regarded as being very different in society. They had a similarly low status in society. So underneath the service of this teaching about welcoming and serving little children is the idea of serving servants. Serving servants. Becoming a servant to all means that you learn to serve servants, the lowest in society. A long time ago, in 1732, a mission was started on the island of St. Thomas by the Moravians. And this mission focused their work on reaching out to the many slaves there on the island of St. Thomas. And the work was placed in the hearts of two men named Dauber and Leopold. And this work was set in their hearts after they heard about the atrocity of slavery on the island. And it was their hope to bring the gospel, the hope of the gospel, to these slaves who were treated as animals. Well, in order to get this mission started, they went and voluntarily lived as servants to these slaves. They were servants to slaves. There was no glory in the work. It was very hard. They left the easy life in Moravia and became the servants of slaves. They served the people who were regarded as the lowest ones in society. To be the servant of all means you have to learn how to serve the lowest of all, the lowest rung of society. How can you serve? How can you serve those who don't mean a whole lot to society? You students, how can you serve that kid or that kid down the hall or that girl who's eating alone or that boy in class that you don't like? Or how can you serve them and love them? How can you love those who are hard, those who don't have good friends? First, consider them better than yourself. You're a little lower than them. Serve them. How can we acknowledge and care for those who have less glorious jobs in society or in the world? Those who we consider to be on a lower level. How can we serve those who are hard for us to love as adults? Consider yourself lower than them. Consider them better than yourself. Learn how to be a servant of all. So to be a servant of all means to be like Christ, and it means to serve those who are regarded as the lowest of society. These are two positive pictures of what a servant is to do. And Jesus, so we have these two positive examples, but next we see what a servant is not to do. John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us." The disciples were not acting like servants. They had formed this sort of exclusive and a possessive mentality that underlies their argument for who's the greatest. They were the ones that are closest to Jesus. We were the only ones who were commissioned by Jesus to cast out demons. This guy has no right to do that. We're the only ones with this power. He doesn't belong to our club. And so we told him to stop. The disciples had this narrow mentality. They were the only ones, they felt, who were to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who have been appointed by Christ. They wanted to hoard the power and receive the recognition and all the glory. But here, Jesus presents a different picture for ministry. Jesus said, "Don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." Jesus was countering this exclusive possession of ministry. Don't stop him. It doesn't matter whether he belongs to your group, it matters whether he belongs to me. I want him to join in this ministry. In fact, I'm going to reward everyone who does something as small as giving a cup of water in my name. He will certainly be rewarded. Ministry is not something to hoard. It's not something to cling on to, to vie for, to have power in. But it's something for everyone to participate in. Don't stop them. Encourage them. In this passage, we find two opposing mentalities. There's the power, this possessive, power-hungry disciple. These disciples are possessive and power-hungry. And then Jesus presents to them the humble servant of all. The disciples thought if they hoarded this ministry, it would guarantee them this great spot in the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, no, if you want to be great in the kingdom, if you want these positions of leadership and power, then you have to learn to be the servant of all. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be the servant of all. If you want to be great in the church, you have to learn to be the servant of all. I think this passage speaks specifically, most pointedly, to us who lead and have positions of power in the church. Elders, and I'm speaking to myself, is your position here in the church something you struggle to hold on to, something that you take pride in? Do you like the power and the recognition and the title? Do you like being up front? Jesus says here, if we want these positions, then we have to learn to be the servant of all. We need to be the servants of the lowest among us. Are we servants? Are we leading the way in being servants? Those of you men who aspire to this office of elder, set your heart on learning how to serve and be a servant to all. All of us need to set our hearts on learning to be the servant of servants. We can't get caught up in Jordan fever. We need to forget about ourselves and be the servant of all. Christ is that great servant. And he died on that cross. But he rose again. And then he was rewarded with the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. God the Father seated him on the throne, and he was given the position of greatness. He was given the kingdom. All power and authority was given to him. Jesus became the greatest in the kingdom of God by becoming the servant of all. As we follow him, as we learn to be the servant of all, we also will be rewarded with the greatness of Christ. And we will join with him and rule over all this, the heavens and the earth. We'll be rewarded with greatness as we come into his kingdom. To be great in the kingdom of God, lose yourself. And become the servant of all. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have been merciful to us and called us to be a part of this kingdom and to work in this kingdom. But so often we are trying to grab the glory for ourselves. We're trying to grab the power. We're trying to put ourselves above our brothers and sisters. We're too proud to be servants, or even when we do serve, we want other people to notice and take and recognize how great we are at serving. Pride slips into everything that we do. It infects our thoughts and our actions and our words. God, give us an attitude of humility, the humility that Christ had, and let us be servants of all. We long for the day when Christ will return, when his glory will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea, and we will join him in ruling over this great heavens and earth that you've given to us. Do this for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 84C.